We began a new study called Sola Power, asking the question, what does it mean to be Protestant? We decided that it's important for us to understand where we fit in the grand scheme of things, where this church fits in with all the churches that say they're Christian. What is it that makes us different than the majority of them? And so we decided last week that the first question we really need to settle is, what does it mean to be Protestant as opposed to Catholic? What does it mean to be Protestant? And so that's what we will continue to discuss this morning. Let's review just a little bit for those of you who are joining us late. That would be that the first doctrine that we will be focusing on is the doctrine of sola scriptura, which is a Latin phrase meaning scripture alone. And the definition of this is it's a phrase summarizing the Reformation doctrine that the Bible alone is the ultimate authority of faith and life. And so what did this originally mean? Last week we decided that there was a problem in the church about 600 years ago or so, and that problem is that there was another authority besides Scripture that was dictating what happened. The problem, first of all, was that of ignorance. Nobody had access to the Bible except for trained clergy. And that was because the Bible was not permitted to be translated into the language of everyday people. So you had to be a trained clergy and understand Latin, which incidentally many of the clergy even didn't, in order to read the Bible and to understand it. And the second problem that we talked about last week was the problem of authority, that the Catholic Church put on par with Scripture their own traditions, and we'll get more into that this morning. So then, what led to the rediscovery of the truth of the Bible? We discovered that it was the Renaissance idea of ad fontes, which was a Latin term meaning back to the sources. And so as scholars began to study Greek language and Greek culture, they went back then to the Greek New Testament and discovered that the Greek New Testament outlined a Christianity that was vastly different than the Christianity of their time and culture. And so what was the outcome of this? Historically, quickly, it led to the Protestant Reformation. In October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg, saying, let's talk about some of these issues, and sparked an entire rediscovery of biblical Christianity. Theologically, it set up the idea that the Bible must be authoritative in everything we believe and everything we do as the church. That's the idea of sola scriptura. That's where we are this morning. Now, I remember in high school, in a humanities class, they asked the local Catholic guy to come in and talk to us about Catholicism. I was not a believer at the time, and I remember the guy coming in, and he wasn't a priest. He was like a friar or something. They didn't call him priest, so I don't know what he was. Maybe he was a frequent friar. I don't even know. But he was something, and he came in, and the first thing out of his mouth, I'll never forget this, I was 17, if I lived to be 117, I'll never forget this, he just says, well, some people believe that Jonah was in the belly of a whale for 3 days. And it wasn't that he said it wasn't true as much as how he said it. He says, some people believe that everything in the Bible was given to them by God. And he just kind of cocked his head. And I remember sitting there thinking, what a ridiculous thing to believe. Not based on any evidence, but based on just the attitude. The whole idea that, you know what, yeah, the Bible is cute, and the Bible is good, and the Bible is maybe even accurate in certain parts, but some people go crazy and base their entire life and theology on the Bible. Who would do that? Well, a few months later, I became a Christian, got saved, started studying the Bible, and then the same thing happened to me in college. In an archaeology class, the professor said this. He says, some people think that the Bible was basically given directly by God and everything in it is true. And I spoke up and I said, yeah, sounds about right to me. And he just looked at me like, you are nuts. See, the problem with Catholicism and with almost any other ism, whether it be liberalism or whatever, is not necessarily the problem of the Bible's accuracy. It's really the problem of the Bible's sufficiency. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. This is an additional problem that we didn't talk about last week. Is people say, you know what, yes, the Bible is accurate insofar as they understand it. Or they might even say, you know what, yeah, the Bible should dictate what we do so far as it's properly interpreted from the church. The question then becomes, is the Bible sufficient in order to outline and demand for us what we must believe and what we must do? So what do you mean by sufficiency? Well, if you were to ask a Catholic priest, or a Catholic person really, for that matter, whether the Bible is true, I would guarantee you they would say yes. I'd be really shocked if they didn't. Now, within Catholicism, there's different schools of thoughts, just like within any other denomination. So there's liberal and conservative within Catholicism. So some might even say it isn't true. But most people, I'm convinced, if you went up to them and said, you know, priest so-and-so, do you believe the Bible is true? They would say yes. And they're being sincere. But then what we would have to do is follow up with a different question. And then what you would do is you would ask this, is the Bible sufficient for everything that we do? Now, if the guy was being honest with you, he would have to say no, according to his belief system. If you were to say this, if all I had was the Bible, could I live a solid Christian life without any worries? They would have to say no. And here's why. If he were being honest, first of all, he would say no because this is because Catholic dogma states that tradition is a revealer of truth on par with the Bible. Now, by the way, I'm going to prove this in a second. I'm not making this up, so just let me list these things. First of all, they believe that Bible and tradition are on equal terms. And so they'll say things like this. Well, sure, the Bible is true insofar as it has been accurately interpreted by Catholic tradition. That would be like us saying something like this. Well, the Bible's absolutely true, so long as you check with Pastor Dom first to make sure you're interpreting it correctly. And so, in essence, yes, it's saying it's accurate, but it's also not quite saying, look, read it for yourself, right? Because it has to be interpreted sovereignly by the church. The second reason he would have to say no is because official Catholic dogma is seen to be infallible, which means it cannot be in error. When the church acts officially, it is to be taken as the word of God. It is to be taken as absolutely essential and non-negotiable. Now, we don't have that. There are certain things that we do as traditions we'll get into later, but they're not infallible. We as a church could make a mistake. They don't think they could, at least in official church proceedings. The third thing is he would have to say no because the Catholic dogma states that when the Pope speaks in an official capacity, that's what they call ex cathedra or from the chair, he is absolutely infallible. See, what they believe is that when the church tradition is on par with Scripture, that church decision is as binding as Scripture, and when the Pope speaks from the chair, you have to do what he says as if Jesus told you to do it. That's why they call him the vicar of Christ. They believe that he is the physical representation of Christ on the earth. Now, let me show you some things that are to be found in their literature. So, you know, I'm not making it up. And like we said last week, I don't want to beat up anybody. I'm not trying to make them look bad. But let me just share with you a couple of things that we find in Catholic literature. First of all, I'd like to share with you this from the Second Vatican Council. I wasn't there, but we have it written down. It says, the church does not draw her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Hence, both Scripture and tradition, listen, must be accepted and honored with equal devotion, or feelings of devotion and reverence. It says that their tradition must be revered just like the Bible is revered. The same way, to the same extent. They must be equally revered and devoted to. That's the Second Vatican Council. That's not me. I didn't make that up. Okay? So we see that Scripture is held to be on par with tradition. And when push comes to shove, we have to ask the question, who gets the nod? In terms of the church infallibility or church dogmatic infallibility, I'd like to read this to you as well. This is from a book called Catholicism, written by a Catholic man, quoting from church fathers and whatnot. And it says this: God, we have seen, reveals himself in nature, in Christ, and in the church, which is the body of Christ. The voice of the church is for Catholics the teaching and guiding voice of God. Consequently, the immediate and primary locus of encounter with divine revelation is, for Catholics, in the church teaching and guiding its members. Commitment to God in faith is commitment to the church, for the church is Christ present through his Holy Spirit. The rationale of this commitment is clear. God is the supreme authority worthy of intellectual trust. Christ is God, and therefore the subject of trust. Christ founded a church, promised the presence of the Spirit in the church, and look, assured its infallibility. Where? Where does Jesus ever say the church cannot make any errors? Why would Paul write all these letters to erring churches if the church can't make an error? The episcopate, with the pope at its head, is the embodiment of the authority transmitted by Christ to his teaching church. Are you nervous yet? Does that make you uncomfortable at all? By the way, that was me, not this. The church is therefore the legitimate and necessary teaching body for redemption, sanctification, and doctrine. It is the immediate locus of divine revelation, and it is the rule of faith. Does that make you nervous? That makes me really nervous. Maybe it's just my sarcastic nature, and I don't want to come across sarcastically, but it makes me nervous that whatever the church says is the voice of God. I can't buy that because I know too many pastors. I'm one of them. And there's a lot of times when I say things, and then I go back in my office after the first service, and I say, all right, now how can I do a better job in the second service? How did I say this? How could I say it? Could have said it better. What could I have done better? I know that I've never been infallible. The question then becomes, what is the true authority? Well, they believe that the Pope is infallible. In fact, let me share one more thing with you quickly. And this is from the Vatican Council once again. It says this, it says, therefore, faithfully adhering to the tradition received from the beginning of the Christian faith, for the glory of God our Savior, the exaltation of the Catholic religion, and the salvation of Christian people, the sacred council approving, okay, this is all just to say this, we teach and define that it is dogma divinely revealed that the Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, when he is in discharge of the office of pastor and doctor of all Christians, by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine regarding faith or morals to be held by the universal church by the divine assistance promised to him in Blessed Peter. I have no idea where that is possessed of that infallibility with which the divine Redeemer willed that his church should be endowed for defining doctrine regarding faith or morals, and that therefore such definitions of the Roman pontiff are irreformable of themselves and not from the consent of the church. Basically, what this says in the Second Council, Vatican Council, is that when the Pope says something, it is the word of God, and not even the church can refuse it. Not even the church can flip it. When he speaks ex cathedra, it is gospel. So what does the Bible then say about its own authority and sufficiency? You see what we end up with in Catholicism? We end up with a Bible that we can't trust because we're waiting for church tradition, church dogma, and the Pope to tell us what it really means. Well, let's get back to Matthew 15. I want to outline a couple things and go to another couple passages and show you what the Bible actually teaches regarding its own sufficiency. In verse 1 of Matthew 15, it says, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? To which they probably could have responded, well, we are the leaders of Israel. Our commandment is the commandment of God. You notice they don't say that. That's because even they were afraid to say that. In verse 4, it says, God says, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, you see what he's saying? He's setting up two things. Scripture says, you say. And he's saying that's the problem. The problem is, what should happen is Scripture says, who cares what you say, but in actuality what it is Scripture says, but you say. It's the same exact thing that we see in Catholicism and in other worship forms of false worship. Look at this in verse 7. He says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Why? What is it that they do that makes God so angry? Look in verse 9. But in vain they worship me, look, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. See, whatever the Pope is, he is a man. He has a history. Okay, he has sin, just like any other person. He is a man, and when he speaks forth doctrine that is absolutely, quote-unquote, infallible and binding on your conscience, you end up being disobedient to what is said in this verse. You accept teachings of men as the doctrines of God, and that is horrible and dangerous and scary. In verse 10, Jesus then calls the crowd to himself, and he says, hear and understand. Here is the real word of God, spoken from the lips of God. He says, look, quit worrying about what you're eating. Get over it. Real holiness comes from within. Real holiness comes by divine authority. Look in verse 13. He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. If a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Now, I love this verse because I am, in many ways, a blind man. If I didn't have the scriptures, I would have nothing to say when I preached. I mean, can you imagine what kind of church this would be if I got up every week and say, be like me? I just saw every wife in the room shudder here. Right? Be like you? Why? The point is that when we make man the standard and make man the standard bearer, we dishonor Christ. We end up bankrupt of his word. So what does the Bible say? First of all, the word of God must be recognized as foundational, a staple in our lives. Matthew 4:4 says it this way. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. It's a very well-known verse. Matthew 4:4 says this. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And a lot of times I think we forget what's really being said here. What Jesus is saying is, my foundation, my staple of life is the word of God. Remember, he said this after in verse 2, he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And the devil tempts him. The devil says, do you want some food? And he says, no, man cannot live on bread alone. I need the word of God. Well, how does this factor into our discussion? Well, for hundreds of years, the external church kept people from reading the word of God. They starved them of their necessary daily food. And the result of that was that when heresy came in, nobody could tell the difference. Have any of you ever been super, super hungry? I mean, you fast for like a couple of days, or you just don't, you know, husbands, you're home by yourself and you don't know how to cook, so you just waste away slowly for a week. And finally, your wife comes home and she says, you know, hey, I'm just frazzled. I just got in. Let me make you a pot pie or one of those pizza pockets that you microwave. And she makes it for you and you taste it, and it is the most beautiful, wonderful thing you've ever tasted in your life. Because you're hungry. What happened to the church was that they had been starved so long that they were so hungry that when the church gave them dogma, they ate it like it was the best food in the world. Oh, I'm just so glad the church has given me teaching, having no care or at least no way to discern whether what they were eating was truly healthy or not. They were so hungry because they were starved of the Word of God that they took whatever the church gave them, which led to worshiping Mary and praying to statues and so on. The Bible, the Word of God, must be recognized as foundational. We should be as passionate about the Word of God as we are of eating every day. Secondly, the Word of God must take precedence over spiritual tradition. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Luke chapter 11. We'll see this again illustrated in the life of Jesus in Luke chapter 11. I'll give you just a second to get there. In Luke 11, we'll start in verse 37, where it says this. Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and he reclined at the table. I love this. This is what he does. The Pharisee says, Jesus, would you have lunch with me? He says, yeah, that'd be great. No problem. He walks right in and he lays down, because he used to like kind of lay down and eat, you know, on the table. He reclined. Very comfortable. Verse 38, then the Pharisee saw it. He was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. This is what sets the Pharisee off. Is this guy just walks in and lays down and gets ready to eat? Look what happens in verse 39. But the Lord said, now we're not told he said anything. All we know is that the Pharisee was surprised. Look what the Lord says in verse 39. But the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean to you. And then he goes on to curse the Pharisees. Well, what is he saying here? Jesus is saying, look, I know you're upset. I know you're scandalized by the fact that I didn't wash my hands ceremonially. I didn't pour water over my hands and say, ooh, yay, are yay, in clay. Right? It's the new Latin. I don't know if you've learned it. He says, look, I know it bothers you I didn't do that. You're a hypocrite. Because you're more concerned about ceremonially washing your hands than you are about washing your hearts. Look what he says in verse 42, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay the tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. See, he goes on to say this traditionalism, this formalism is motivated by pride. It's so you look clean without being clean, so you look holy without being holy. And he says, I have no use for that. Jesus would rather be holy and look unclean than be to look clean and actually be unholy. Reality, the Bible, truth as truly revealed must take precedence over spiritual tradition. The third thing we see in the Word of God, the thing I really want to bank on today, is that the Word of God is of divine origin and is completely sufficient for faith and practice. Let's back up here a little bit. The Word of God is of divine origin and is completely sufficient for faith and practice. Turn with me, if you would, please, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, as you're turning to 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want to share with you what's said in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It says this in verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. You don't have to turn here. It says, I am writing these things to you. What things? The Bible, these letters. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. You see what he says here? I am writing these things so that you will know what to do in the church. He's not saying this. I set up the church so that you would know what is to be written. He says, no, I write these things because writing these things has authority over what the church does. In 2 Timothy 3, we find him saying this. And let's get some context, shall we? It says in verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Well, then how do we know who's an imposter or not? You, however, verse 14, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, ever since you were a kid, you knew the Old Testament. Now the New Testament is coming out. Devote your life to these sacred writings that can save your soul. Well, is that good enough? Is that sufficient? Well, look in verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It is profitable to correct, to teach, to train. Why? So that the man of God may be adequate, look, equipped for every good work. The Bible says that its own authority, its own accuracy, and its own sufficiency is what comes to bear as we grow in Christ. We don't need any human being. We don't need any church council to tell us what to believe or do. The Word of God is sufficient for everything we think and everything we do. It corrects us when we're doing wrong and all those things together. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you may be thinking, you know what? But wasn't the Bible written by men? Isn't that exactly what the Catholic Church is doing now? I mean, come on, the Bible was written by men, so why can't men change it? I've heard people say things, why can't the Bible be like the Constitution, and whenever it stops working for us, we just change it? Answer is because it was written by God. It is found in God. God breathed it out. In 2 Peter 1:20 through 21, we find this. It says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The Bible claims that its writings are sourced in God Himself and not in the human mind. That's going to come into play later as we talk about the differences between Catholicism and Protestantism. Okay? Stay here at 2 Peter, and let's talk a little bit about the practical significance this has for us. First of all, the Word of God must be precious to us. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, let me just be frank and honest. Most of the in-house Christian fighting I've ever seen has been on topics of tradition instead of Scripture. I mean, would you say that's correct? Most of the things that Christians fight about are tradition things, not scriptural things. Why? Well, because it's easier to resolve scriptural questions than traditional ones. I mean, let me ask you a question. What would be harder to deal with as a church? One, whether Jesus rose on the third day, or two, whether the carpet in the church should be blue or green. If we want to say, did Jesus rise on the first day, we open to the text that talk about that and say, they go, oh, you're right, didn't know that. But when it comes to things that were, well, when I grew up, the carpet was godly green. Well, when I grew up, we wanted the carpet to look like the sky, which declares the glory of God, Psalm 19. See, it's things like that that we end up fighting more over just because there's no solid authority to say, do it this way. And so the Word of God must be precious to us because otherwise we're going to end up fighting about things that don't ultimately matter. And we know that scriptural things are black and white and other things, maybe there's room to compromise. Decisions like what the carpet should be are decisions that must be made, but they are made with an entirely different perspective than our doctrinal decisions. The point I'm making here is that sometimes we fight about things. Well, you know what? I like the King James. Mommy used it, Daddy used it, Grandpa used it. So what? The point is that it's harder to argue those things because there's no Bible verse that says only use the King James. Not in there. In Matthew 6:24, we learn that you cannot serve two masters. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters because either you'll hold to one and hate the other, or you'll serve one and disobey the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now in this verse, I admit that the masters described here are Christ or money, but I see in this verse that whatever two masters we put into this logical equation, one will supersede the other. And this is, I think, a self-evident fact of human nature. If we say that Scripture and tradition are on the same page, when they disagree, you're going to have to pick one. You can't pick both when they disagree. You can't serve two masters. And what ends up happening in Catholicism and, quite frankly, much of Protestantism is tradition is chosen over Scripture. Why? Because we're always more comfortable with our traditions. Can I ask you a question? Can anyone completely love their wife and their mistress at the same time? Can anybody be considered a loyal citizen of America while selling military secrets to our enemies? I mean, can you be equally in love with one thing and its complete opposite at the same time? I would suggest to you, based on Matthew 6:24, no. So let's ask the question, I mean, is this really a good analogy? After all, a citizen and a spy are diametrically opposed. A faithful husband is by nature not an adulterer. So is tradition really opposed to Scripture? And is there such a thing as good tradition? Well, actually, there is. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and 2 Thessalonians 3:6, we find tradition being explained positively. Paul saying things like, you know, as I'm writing this, which Thessalonians was among the earlier books written in the New Testament, as I'm writing these things, hold to the traditions. Well, what is he saying? He's saying that there are some good traditions, but traditions can also be dangerous. In Colossians 2:8, we see, beware of the traditions of men. Why? Because they can lead us astray. Let me read to you Isaiah 29, just so you see that this was an Old Testament as well as a New Testament reality. In Isaiah 29, we find God saying this. He says, "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." See, he was saying even the Old Testament, Jews, some of them were pious, but because they've always been taught to be, not because their hearts were really in it. In verse 14, God says, "Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish." What is he saying? He's saying, in order to show them that I'm real and their traditions are not infallible, I'm going to punish them. So there is good tradition and there is bad tradition. What makes the difference? Well, the first thing is the source of those traditions. In Isaiah 29, it says that Jewish religion was a tradition, a mitzvah of men, and therefore not of God. If our traditions come from the Bible, then they're good. If they come directly from God, then we know that they are good. In contrast, the traditions referred to in the verses above that I talked about referred to traditions laid down by prophetic utterances of God. We know that they are real because they come from God. That's why 2 Peter says this. Now, we're still in 2 Peter, so let's look at this again. I want to show you, starting in verse 16, what Peter says here. In verse 16, in 2 Peter 1, Peter says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Pick up on that? Peter is saying, look, we saw these things. We didn't just hear about these things. We didn't just read about these things. We saw them. In verse 17, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him, by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. They just heard the voice of God from heaven talking about Jesus. In verse 18, he says, we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter heard on the Mount of Transfiguration what God said about Jesus there. Now, Peter could say, forget Scripture, I heard the voice of God. Do what I tell you to. Right? He could say that. He could set himself up as the first pope, but he doesn't. Look what he says. In verse 19, so we have the prophetic word, look, made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Well, what is this prophetic word made more sure? Well, look in the next verse. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Peter says this, we have Scripture which is more reliable than my experiences of prophecy. That's huge. He says, look, the Scriptures don't come from my interpretation of what happened. It comes from God. So how is this different than Catholic tradition? First of all, Catholic tradition is dogmatized by a vote of bishops, not direct revelation from God. Secondly, Catholic tradition is in many cases the direct opinion of the Pope. This verse says that when it's from God, it's not made by the human will. It's not a matter of one's own interpretation. And yet the Pope, when he offers his own interpretation by his own will, it's called on par with Scripture. It is very much his interpretation that is only considered infallible because of his position. So what makes the difference is the source of these traditions, and secondly, the power that is given to these traditions. Remember, Jesus said nobody can serve two masters. That is, it is the attempt to be devoted to two different things that's the problem. As we read earlier in the Vatican Council, it says that we must be as devoted to their tradition as we are to Scripture. Jesus says you can't be. You got to pick one or the other. You can't serve two masters. Catholic tradition simply results in man telling you what you are, not only what you should believe, but must believe in order to be saved. The Word of God takes precedence. The Word of God should be understood to be authoritative in terms of what we think and how we live. Why do you believe what you believe? Now let's take a step away from the Catholics for a second, because I've seen this just as much in Protestant circles. People saying this, well, I was brought up in a blank church, so this is what I believe. I was brought up Baptist, so I believe Baptist. Or I was brought up Reformed Presbyterian, so I'm Reformed Presbyterian. Or I was brought up Wesleyan, so I'm Wesleyan. The Word of God must be understood to be authoritative in terms of what we think and how we live. I've interacted with so many people who believe one thing or another simply because that's how they were raised. Friends, you are on dangerous ground. I do not exist to further the Bible church way. Okay? I exist to further a devotion to the Bible. Our traditions can be changed. I don't even care. Now, part of the problem is because I'm still hanging on by my fingernails to the young pastor age bracket, right? So my older pastor friends always say things like this, well, Dom, you say that now, but in 30 years, things are going to be different. I can just imagine myself in 30 years or 40 years saying, in my day, we used electric bass. What are they going to use then? Who knows? Right? So I understand that, you know, give me 30 years and let's see if this is really my heart. I hope it is, right? But just because you were brought up a certain way doesn't mean it has to be a certain way. I don't even want to imagine what it's going to be like in 30 years. Maybe you just zap the music directly into people's brains via a little, like, connection. Who knows? Too much sci-fi. Okay, anyway, I do not exist to further the Bible church way. I don't represent a denomination saying, let's keep things the way we've done them. It doesn't appeal to me at all. I don't care at all, at least now, about those things. So let me give you a couple of examples of how even Protestants have used their own church tradition as authoritative and may not even really know it. Now, there's a lot of them. Let's just talk about two just real quickly. Baptism. Some hold to infant baptism because that's how they were raised. In fact, as I study this, a lot of paedo-baptists, child baptizers, appeal to church tradition for doing it. They say going all the way back to the beginning, we have evidence that people baptize their babies. And my answer gently and reverently is, so what? Does the Bible say to baptize babies? Answer, no. Is there any example in the Bible of a baby getting baptized? Answer, no. So let's be careful and not create something that the Bible doesn't command and then demand it for holiness. And that's not a Catholic thing only. A lot of Protestant churches do that. And then, if I can be even more offensive to you, there's the whole idea of baby dedications. I don't think we dedicated either of our kids because they were dedicated before they were born. But people come up and say, well, are you going to dedicate your... I remember in Missouri, are you going to dedicate your baby? I said, don't worry about it. We already did. For 9 months before it came out, we dedicated the baby. Right? Well, why do you do it? Well, I don't know. Churches do it. Does the Bible say to do it? No. Is there any occurrence in the Bible of doing it? No. Is it wrong to do it? No. As long as we understand, it's just a tradition that can be dispensed with. And so if somebody has a baby and doesn't dedicate them, they're not doing anything wrong. Plus, can I ask you, just a shout of an amen, would you pray for a baby even though they weren't dedicated in front of the church? If it's yes, say amen once. Good for you, right? Do I have to hold up the baby? No, I just like holding babies, especially when there are other people. They cry, you hand them off, right? But there's nothing spiritual. There's nothing holy there. Another example is worship music. Remember back in Missouri, we had a missionary come who had a slideshow, and in the background was Stephen Curtis Chapman music. And we had a guy call me, and he says, I can't believe you let that kind of music in church. And I go, you know what? And we didn't even have contemporary worship at the time. I just said, you know what? It gets a lot rockier than that. And I said, I can't believe you have a problem with it. I forget exactly what I said. But I just said, all I need from you is three things. Book, chapter, and verse, and I'll never have that guy back. I'm sure he said goodbye. He didn't hang up on me. But the point is that we don't have it. Another example that hits me to the heart is worship service format. Sometimes it's just easier to have two songs, scripture reading, prayer, another two songs. This, you know, we can do away with that format. We just don't because sometimes it takes more time to rework things. You get kind of comfortable with it, right? But if one Sunday we have three songs and then scripture reading, you're not going to see me going, oh my goodness. I hope not anyway. The last point I want to make before we close is that the Word of God must define and expose the differences between our sincere opinions and binding regulations. That's the point I want to make. Because ultimately, if you leave here this morning thinking, oh, well, we're better than the Catholics, I've failed. I don't really want you to do that. What I want you to do is to be able to really think about this issue. Where does church tradition and the Bible meet up with each other? Which one takes precedent? Which one should be clung to and which one should be held very loosely? And I hope your answer in your heart is, the Bible must be clung to, tradition must be held on to very loosely. The Word of God must define and expose the differences between our sincere opinions and binding regulations. In Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed are for us and for our children. And that's why passages like Romans 14 say that sometimes people have special days where one day is better than the other, and other people just include every day the same. Let everybody be convinced. It doesn't matter. It's up to them. There are certain things that we have to be gracious about and not hold to too closely. It's funny, I don't know if I've ever said this before, but I never went to the contemporary service in any of the churches I ever was in. I always went to the traditional service. And a lot of people, that might shock you because I play the bass, but to me it wasn't a big deal, and I kind of liked the earlier service better back then. Now I just like the people of the early service better. No, I'm just kidding. The point is that I hope you don't think that there's anything in me that says this is the only right and we got to get rid of everything else. Now, I tell you, when it comes to especially worship, I'm loving the piano, I'm loving the organ, the guitars, and everything. It's been very, very good for my heart. I want to share in closing something that was found in Billy Sunday's Bible. I don't know if any of you know who Billy Sunday is. He was a famous evangelist before Billy Graham. He was kind of the guy that gave Billy Graham his motivation. And this is what it said in his Bible. 29 years ago, with the Holy Spirit as my guide, I entered at the portico of Genesis, walked down the corridor of the Old Testament art galleries where pictures of Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Isaac, Jacob, and Daniel hung on the wall. I pass into the music room of the Psalms, where the Spirit sweeps the keyboard of nature until it seems that every reed and pipe in God's great organ responds to the harp of David, the sweet singer of Israel. I entered the chamber of Ecclesiastes, where the voice of the preacher is heard, and into the conservatory of Sharon and the lily of the valley, where the sweet spices filled and perfumed my life. I entered the business office of Proverbs and on into the observatory of the prophets, where I saw telescopes of various sizes pointing to far-off events, concentrating on the bright morning star which would rise above the moonlit hills of Judea for our salvation and redemption. I entered the audience room of the King of Kings, watching a vision written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, thence the correspondence rooms with Paul, Peter, James, and John writing their epistles. I stepped into the throne room of Revelation, where tower the glittering peaks, where sits the King of Kings upon his throne of glory with the healing of nations in his hands, and I cried out, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." He says, "I've come to know Jesus in his word, and that's all I need." Is that all you need? Is that what drives you? Even in the things you already believe, do you believe in believer's baptism because that's what the Bible teaches, or it's just because that's always been the way you've had it? Do you believe in infant baptism because you believe that's what the Bible teaches, or that's just the way you've always done it? Do you believe in expository preaching because you've always had it, or because you think it's most biblical? Let's take a minute to challenge our own hearts. So next time when we're talking with our Catholic friends, we can be able to say to them, look, the problem is not one only of authority as sufficiency. And we believe the Bible is sufficient to guide everything we think and do. And the empowerment of any man or group of men to demand what God's people should do is dangerous. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that your word, the Bible, 66 books of the breath of God, has been given to us to define and delineate what we believe and what we do. Lord, I thank you that I am not a pope. I thank you that I am not a prophet. I thank you that I am not a man who can stand up and declare what you declare, except for secondarily, as we cling to the scriptures. And so, Lord, with that in mind, I pray that you would continue to make my heart soft. Because I know that 40 years from now or 30 years from now, my comfort level in the traditions of the church might be harder to shake. Who knows? It might be easier. Lord, I pray that you would keep my heart soft. I also want to pray and thank you that some of the things that are dangerous in other churches have not been true here. That we don't have people saying, "I hate the modern contemporary music," or "I hate the old hymns." That everybody seems to delight in one another's worship styles.
And Lord, I just thank you for that. I know that that's rare, and I praise you for it. And Lord, I thank you that we're not tied to one specific translation of the Bible, one that, much to my dismay, is less understandable than others, because the language sounds holy. Lord, it's dangerous. And you've protected us from these doctrines, these beliefs, these perspectives. Lord, I pray that you would continue to protect us, guide us, and strengthen us. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive me for my sins and help me, Lord, to love you with all my heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing.